Thank you for taking the time to spend significant time this morning praying together. It's so important that we do that. You know, in a world that is defined right now by clicks and likes, followers and subscribers, platforms and personalities, it is so helpful to be in church and to open up God's word together. It will help us in our discipleship following Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible, would you open it up to John chapter 3? We're going to pick it up right where we left off last week. We started a series several weeks ago in the gospel according to John. Gospel just simply means good news. This isn't just warm pleasantries. This is the good news that the world is craving that's filled with bad news. And it's the good news according to John. John was one of the apostles who witnessed the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not the only one who writes in the scriptures. There's four gospels. Four, and this is how you consider them, historical, reliable, peer-reviewed, footnoted, eyewitness accounts of all that Jesus did in his teaching, in his ministry, his death, resurrection, and his ascension, so that you would have the confidence in what you have heard is true. And so John is one of those historical eyewitness accounts to record all of these things for us. And he selected these certain episodes so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And having believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we would obtain, we would have what he came to give, which is eternal life, life to the full and life unending. And so in the beginning of the Gospel of John, it begins with this prologue, almost like a teaser to a movie or a trailer to a movie, to kind of show you snapshots of the whole thing, to kind of whet your appetite of what he's going to unfold. And then he begins to just account the early days of Jesus's ministry, of all that he's doing. And so some of it just seems very historical, as though you're recording history. And here in John chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, where Jesus was engaged with a religious leader who was very curious to understand who this Jesus was, because he was observing a ministry unlike anything he had seen before, knowing that only someone sent from God could do what Jesus is doing. And in that episode in which Jesus is talking to this religious leader by the name of Nicodemus, this is where we find one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture to reveal the heart of God. Like, what is God's attitude towards you? When he sees you, what does he think? When he sees the world, what is his response? Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For God so loved the world that whosoever, doesn't matter your background, your place of birth, doesn't matter your socioeconomic class, doesn't matter your accomplishments, whosoever believes would be saved. He did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, to shame the world. No, he sent his Son to save the world. And then after this episode with Nicodemus, we read this. I'm going to pick it up in verse 22, and we're going to read it to the end of the chapter. This is our text this morning. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John, this is John the Baptist, John who was baptizing, also was baptizing at Anan near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not been put in prison. That's just a historical note of the timeline of this. This is early in Jesus' ministry, before John the Baptist was arrested. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, remember it means teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who
has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He, speaking of Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth brings to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray for some help. Father, the one who gives the Spirit without measure, we ask that the Spirit of God would illuminate our understanding of this text, would help our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts and minds to understand what has been written here for our benefit. Help us to be shaped into the image of Christ. Help us to follow him more closely, having come to a better understanding of what has been recorded for us here. And so we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When we come to this text is primarily, I think, about discipleship. What you observe immediately is that Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and later on we find out it's not Jesus who's baptizing, but it's his disciples that are baptizing. And then there's this John, who is John the Baptist, and he's been baptizing, and he's baptizing with his disciples. And so immediately you notice that Jesus has some disciples, John has some disciples, and then there's this conversation with a Jew who's probably a disciple of other rabbis, of other teachers. A lot of people have disciples, we find out, that because discipleship is not simply a Christian term to define those who are following Jesus. Discipleship is a word that is ordinary that describes all of us. Here's a definition of discipleship. Someone who follows another person or another way of life and who submits himself to the discipline or the teaching of that leader or way. Based on this definition, we can all conclude that every human being is a disciple of someone. This is where we subscribe. This is where we click into. This is where we follow. We are interested in the teachings of people, their observations, their ways of life, their observations, and then we subscribe to them, follow them, so that we might think like them, talk like them, behave like them, be formed into that way. And so what you have here in the very beginning is a conversation amongst disciples of who should you follow? Who's worthy to follow? That's the conversation that we should have this morning. Because all of us are a disciple of someone. And the question is the someone you're currently following worthy to follow? Or is there someone greater that you don't want to miss out on? So Jesus and his disciples are there, and John and his disciples in 11:25, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. You know what happens when you get some religious people together? A discussion happens, probably leading to a disagreement of how do we perfectly follow the rules and regulations and how they're not observing it properly and how we are observing it properly. And so a conversation arises around purification, which has to do with the use of water here, one being baptism. We won't dive into it in detail, but it's a religious conversation of, well, why are you baptizing this way? Or who gives you the right to baptize? Or why are you calling people to be baptized? And so the disciples come to John after this discussion, and they notice that more and more people are unsubscribing from John. And they're following Jesus. And they want to know, John, what do we do about this? We're losing followers. And so they come to John, and John says to them, After they say, look, all are going to him in verse 26, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above.
The first thing that John says is, hey, I'm not the initiator of this movement. It's not John the Baptist that you're trying to believe in. In fact, I am simply doing what a steward does when they receive something. They're accountable to another of how they use the gifts that they've received. And I'm not so arrogant to puff myself up as though I'm losing in some way in that which he is winning. In fact, I recognize that none of us can enjoy the blessings, the position in life, the good things in our life if they have not been received. All good and perfect gifts are from above, the scripture says. I remember when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth and they're getting really puffed up about all the spiritual gifts they have and the positions in the church they have, and they're thinking something of themselves very pridefully. And Paul reminds them, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, second part of verse 7, says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Like, this is just a gift. Not of pride to boast, but of a stewardship to give. And so John first and foremost tells his disciples, I am only doing something in which I received. And what was the mission that John received? Prepare the way. You are a voice in the wilderness. Lower the mountains, fill in the valleys, make straight the crooked paths and make it easy for people to find Jesus. And they're finding him. Why would you think I'm upset about that? That was the mission I'm on, for people to connect their lives into Jesus. I'm simply a steward of what I have received. The second thing, he goes on, says, okay, also, do you know who I am? I am not the bridegroom. I'm like the best man. He says, I'm not the Christ. You've had me bear witness to this. I'm not Christ. That's Jesus. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. One of the Old Testament's favorite ways of talking about the children of God is that they're the bride of God. They're the bride, meaning when he thinks about relationship with his people, it's in this covenantal relationship of marriage, of this love, of this beauty, of this lifelong commitment of intimacy. That's God's heart for his people. And the way he describes them as being his bride, and what John says is the bridegroom, like the groom, is here to receive his bride. And being the best man, my job as the best man, is not trying to take the bride away from him. Like, can you imagine if you're a groom and you have your bride and you have this best man who's always trying to undermine you, diminish you in front of your bride so that she'd really like you more than him? Like, well, you know, they don't call me the best man for nothing. Or like at his like toast, he just diminishes you in front of everybody. That'd be the worst role to give to somebody who doesn't understand his place. But John says, I love my place. And you see how John says, I actually rejoice greatly that he is here receiving his bride. In fact, therefore, this joy of mine, he says, is now complete. He's not in competition with the groom for the bride. He knows his role is to elevate the groom and have the bride come to him. This is how John Calvin spoke about trying to win the church to anything other than Christ. Calvin says, those who win the church over to themselves rather than to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they ought to honor. There are a lot of Christian leaders, pastors, that would love to win congregations to themselves. We have no interest in that at Calvary. I do not care if you know my name. I do not care to start a Thomas Milburn Ministries. My job is to help you see Christ, to love him, to follow him, to connect your life to his. Every leader here at Calvary, their desire is for you to behold the groom, to lift one name up so that you would know him and love him and follow him. And so when John's disciples come to him and say, did you know that Jesus guy? People are unsubscribing from you and subscribing to him. John's like, perfect. That's the goal. Like, we're trying to do that. I'm not threatened by that. That's the purpose. For I know my place as the best man. And so then he goes on to help them understand, why is it that he wants them to subscribe to Jesus and not to him? Why does he say in verse 30, Jesus, he must increase in your life. My role must decrease in your life. And I'm happy to do that. What does he know about Jesus that excites him that people are going? Well, there's many things right here. The first is this, that he comes from above. John says, well, he's above all. He's from above. I'm from the earth, and from the earth, I have a different perspective. It's an earthly perspective. You don't want my perspective. You're going to follow somebody. Have someone who has a perspective from above. That's where he's coming. He's coming to give testimony from above. Yesterday, I was at one of my kids' sports games. It doesn't matter if you're at a football game, a baseball game, a soccer game, softball game. You look on the sidelines, and most teams or clubs begin to put up these cameras. You guys ever seen these? Or if it's not the club, it's just like some ambitious like dad who's like, man, this is like CBS to film my kid. And they've got a camera up there and they're filming the entire game. And then after the game, what does the team do with this content? They watch it. Why do you want to know the vantage point from above? Does it not help coach and illuminate what's happening in the game from a different perspective? Because when you're in the game, when you're on the ground, it's like, I can't see where the open field is. I missed some receivers. I didn't see my teammate over here. I missed that opportunity. I need a view, a vantage point that tells me the truth about the game and how it unfolded from above. You guys like this analogy, or is it just like totally falling apart? You guys are like, eh, mixed bag. What John is saying is the vantage point of Christ is to be able to see the game of life, so to speak, from beginning to end. He knows where this thing started. He knows what's going on. He knows where this whole thing is going. Why would you want to follow voices that are earthly voices that only have small, narrow vantage points? Jesus is greater, for he is from above. And then his vantage point, he also says, is not opinion, but it is true. It's the truest true. In fact, those who receive him bear testimony that God is true. The evidence that God is true is through the work of Jesus Christ. So we want to follow what is true, what is reality in our life. Well, then you want to follow Jesus Christ. So he's from above. He is the truth from above. Then he says, God has given him all things into his hands. Meaning he is the ultimate authority, that all other little authorities have to be accountable to. If you're going to choose someone to follow, how about we follow the chief authority in which all things in heaven and on earth have been given to him? That's who we're following in Jesus, is the ultimate authority. So he's the one from above, he is the truest true, and he has all authority. And then he says, not only that, but he can do something for his followers that no one else can do for theirs. When you're choosing who to follow, there is something that Jesus can do for his followers that no one else can do for theirs. Simply in verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what he can do for his followers. He gives them the fullness of life that is unending. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life,
So this believing isn't just some sort of mental assent of like, okay, I cognitively recognize Jesus. But the evidence of believing is action. That's what he's doing here. If you believe in the Son or you do not obey the Son, he's linking obedience or practicing or following the ways of Jesus with the evidence that you believe. We cannot say we believe if we do not behave accordingly. But he says, those who believe and demonstrate it through their action, I do follow him, not just in my speech or my mind, but in my action, I have eternal life. And then he says this, but if you do not have the Son, but the wrath of God remains on them. Now I know, when you woke up this morning, you were like, I hope the theme at church is the wrath of God. But this is what he is saving you into eternal life from being under the wrath of God. I want to take just a minute to talk about the wrath of God. Are you cool with that? Many of us grew up in churches that had an inaccurate view of God as like this very angry being who would fly off the handle, who's angry with you, who's ill-tempered. And so when we think of the wrath of God, we think of this like unpredictable father who could just lose it over spilt milk. That is not God. Others have been brought up in the church where they never talked about the wrath of God. It's like, just the pleasantries of God. Just relax. Don't think about it. But it's an important topic. Now, the wrath of God is not the character or nature of God. The wrath of God is the visible demonstration of his love and his justice. God is not just an angry God. In some people's minds, John 3:16 reads this way, for God was so angry with the world that he sent his Son. That's not what it says. It says that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. His wrath is the demonstration of his love for us and a demonstration of his justice for us. In fact, we want his wrath to happen. Wrath, here's my definition for you. There's probably people who are way smarter that wrote big old volumes on this. You can read it. If you just want a simple definition, if you're a simpleton like me, I give this to you. What is the wrath of God? It is his settled opposition to evil. That's it. It's not as though he like can fly off the handle or not. It's just his settled opposition to evil. And when we see evil around the world, we want God to do something about it, do we not? We want him to restrain violence, to preserve life. What we want him to act on is what we would observe as wrathful. But that comes from him being a loving God. God is love. And it comes from him being a just God. God is just. It is his settled opposition to evil. Here's an example of it. Imagine if one of my kids came to me and said, Dad, this evil, violence, or abuse has been done to me. And I say, oh, sweetheart, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I just give her a hug. Give him a hug. Am I a loving father? No. I would need to have some opposition to the evil that has been done. Now, some people observing that opposition would say, man, he is wrathful, which we would want. The second part of it is, if one of my kids was the offender of violence or abuse or harm, and I said, let's not talk about it, just ignore it, don't worry about it, would I be a loving father? No, a loving father has a settled opposition to evil when it's done to their children and when it's in their children. Does that make sense? So the question is, how does a God who is both loving and just preserve life when that evil lives in me and he doesn't want to dispose of me but wants to save me? The answer is the cross.
The cross is the remedy that Jesus can do for all of his followers, where he takes sin upon himself so that it can be dealt with justly, not swept under the rug as though we just ignore it, but also that a means of grace and mercy and forgiveness would be extended to whomsoever wants it. And so what we see on the cross is what Paul describes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was perfect. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sins. Sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's God's attitude towards sin. I am opposed to it. Here's God's attitude to evil and all the ways in which there is violence and destruction and harm to his good world. I oppose it. But if he simply opposed it and gave no means of grace, we would all be gone. But because he is filled with love as well, there is a means of grace and mercy. It says, okay, I am in opposition to evil, so I must dispose of it from my good world, but I want to redeem and save, not wanting anyone to perish. And so I have a whole lot of patience, like a loving father, so that those who want the evil within them to be dealt with, so that it would be forgiven, I give a means of grace, which is my son, crucified for them, that all those who would believe, that means repent, receive Christ into their life, the evil that they have done in my own life would be forgiven, and he would take that, and then what would be given to me is his righteousness, his right relationship with God and with others, so that I might be able to be in the presence of God. Now, God has a settled opposition to evil, which means the things that we're asking him to do, like restrain violence and evil in the world, he will do. He's going to answer that prayer. He's giving a whole lot of time for people to receive the means of grace right now. But there is a time in which his presence will come and dwell with his people, and the whole world will be filled with what's called his glory, and it will be the light of life. There will be no place for evil, which is often synonymous with darkness, to exist. Light always dispels darkness, does it not? And so when God comes to redeem all things and reform all things and make all things new, and he is with his people, all that is dark will be dispelled of. And so you have here in Revelation chapter 21 a picture of this. This is what we're wanting, but no one would be able to endure it unless a means of grace came first. Revelation 21, 22, this is John seeing from that vantage point from above of where this whole thing is going. John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory, that's the presence of God, gives it light. And its lamp that illuminates that light is the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ. He is the instrument of that light for life. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Whomsoever wants their name written in the book of the Lamb, now is the invitation. For God will answer our cries to address all evil. And like a loving and just father, he will remove it completely from his good creation, the things that have been done to his children and the things that are within the children. And unless we deal with the evil that is within us today through Jesus Christ, if we cling to the darkness, when God's presence comes to redeem all things and dispels of all that is dark, because his light is here, will dispel of all those who are living in darkness. It's a harsh reality, is it not? But it's not an ill-tempered father who loses it on us.
It is a loving and just Father doing what we would want him to do, right every wrong, and extend grace. Jesus Christ is the grace of God extended to us to address the evil within us. I need that, and so do you. And so why does John really not even care when people are like, they're going to Jesus? He's like, good. He's the greatest one to follow. He is from above. He is the one that tells the truth. He is the ultimate authority in which all other authorities are accountable to. He is the only one who can do for his followers what we all need is to be forgiven, that we might be right with God and right with one another. I think this text helps us answer a question that's very practical for us. Who are the loudest, strongest, most frequent voices we're currently following right now? If it's not Jesus, it's time to unsubscribe and let Jesus be the one you are being discipled by. For he is the Son of God, incarnate to bring salvation. There is no other name worth following. And so we're going to have the team come back up and we're going to sing it out that Christ would be magnified in us and in our world. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you will deal with evil, but your love and your grace allows us to be forgiven. Father, I pray for every man and woman in this room to know the love of God for them through the cross of Christ for them. I pray that they would be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son, where there is fullness and foreverness of life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.